Welcome back, folks. Is that better? Yes, we're on. Yes? No? Welcome back, everyone. We're looking at various bits of the New Testament, focusing again on prayer in the Bible. And I want to read slightly surprising passage, maybe, Luke 22, 31 to 51, to start us off. Simon, Simon, listen. Satan has demanded to sift all of you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your own faith may not fail. And you, when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. And he said to him, Lord, I'm ready to go with you to prison and to death. Jesus said, I tell you, Peter, the cock will not crow this day until you have denied three times that you know me. He said to them, when I sent you out without a purse, bag or sandals, did you lack anything? They said, no, not a thing. He said to them, but now the one who has a purse must take it, and likewise a bag. And the one who has no sword must sell his cloak and buy one. For I tell you, this scripture must be fulfilled in me. And he was counted among the lawless. And indeed, what is written about me is being fulfilled. They said, Lord, 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 look, here are two swords. He replied, it is enough. He came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. When he reached the place, he said to them, pray that you may not come into the time of trial. Then he withdrew from them about a stone's throw, knelt down and prayed, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done. Then an angel from heaven appeared to him and gave him strength. In his anguish he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down on the ground. When he got up from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping because of grief. And he said to them, why are you sleeping? Get up and pray that you may not come into the time of trial. While he was still speaking, suddenly a crowd came, and the one called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He approached Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, Judas, is it with a kiss that you are betraying the Son of Man? When those who were around him saw what was coming, they asked, Lord, should we strike with the sword? Then one of them struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus said, no more of this. And he touched his ear and healed him. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
And a difficult word too, but you'll notice in a number of places, are we still having difficulty hearing? We'll turn the volume up. It's being worked on as we speak. A number of places in that passage, prayer was mentioned, and more than mentioned, exemplified, but it's in the context of fast-moving action, as well as an attempt by Jesus to bring stillness where people weren't able to cope with the stillness other than by sleeping. And it talks about prayer in the reality of life. Prayer while things are going on. Prayer while the action is hot. And prayer when you're tired. And trying to create an atmosphere, a place of deep stillness, only to find that the flesh is weak and you fall asleep. Anyone ever fallen asleep while praying? Anyone's mind ever strayed while praying? Anyone who's been too distracted by the things of the world. Anyone who's been almost too bothered with worries and so on to be able to pray. The effort it took Jesus to pray in the Garden of Gethsemane, the effort that it took to get him to give himself wholly to God in submissive prayer, which is one sort of prayer that's quite important in Scripture, the effort of getting hold of what was going to happen and what was on around him and turning that into deep submission to his Lord is described as an agony of prayer. His sweat like drops of blood falling to the ground. How often in our praying is it like that? It might be a bit uncomfortable if you're kneeling and you don't find kneeling easy. It might be a bit drafty if you're praying in a big cathedral. It might be a bit tiring if it's late in the day or early in the morning. Might be distractions from here and there. But to get into that moment of deeply, deeply focused prayer, saying, Lord, here I am. You're the potter, I'm the clay. Here I am, Lord, take me, use me. When Jesus is doing it, who is the ultimate exemplar of our praying, it causes him to sweat, as it were, drops of blood. It is hard work physically. Prayer isn't often described that way. It's hard work physically. Now, of course, if we have a proper biblical understanding of human nature, we know that you can't separate mind, body, and soul and all that sort of stuff. We are one integral being. But actually, in the way we live our lives, much of the time, we're not really. The mind may be in one place and the emotions in another and the body in another. And the soul nowhere at all. Please notice in this, one of the most precious and important prayers of the New Testament, it is hard work physically to do that praying because he puts his whole self into it. It's not just his mind reading a prayer from a book. Prayers from books are very valuable. It's not just his emotion telling God how he feels. It's his whole being struggling and wrestling with the enormity of submitting himself to God's will, whatever that might be. Because Jesus is fully human. He's fully divine, I know, as well. That's a great mystery and a wonderful thing. But he is fully human. And for a human being, even before the dreadful, awful modern concept of autonomy had been invented, for a human being to give himself wholly into another's hands is hard work. And to give himself wholly into another's hands when he knows that that will be bad for him is very hard work. And in Jesus' case, when he knows it will lead to torture and degradation and a dreadful, slow, painful death, it's as bad as it gets. But that's what he does, and that's part of what prayer is. Do you remember the old chorus, break me, melt me, mold me, fill me? Scary stuff, isn't it? That's the sort of territory we're in, although you sing that to a nice sort of sweet, gooey tune, and it feels all right. There's nothing all right about the Garden of Gethsemane. For me, it's a very, very precious, special place, and When I take people to the Holy Land, I try and get private use of the garden for an hour and usually celebrate the Eucharist and then sit and be quiet in that place. It's hard to be quiet because there's a lot of traffic noise around it. Jerusalem is a busy city, even though the Garden of Gethsemane is still there, full of olive trees, some very old. Real place, there's no, you know, fairy story, once upon a time, land far, far away. Real place, real time, real noisy city. And it was a noisy city in Jesus' day as well, though this was the evening. But finding a stillness to be with God. The difficulty in finding the stillness to be with God, if you're a bit of a weak and pathetic Christian like me, and even like the disciples, is that you might fall asleep or get distracted by other stuff. If you are the ultimate Christian like Jesus, finding the difficulty of being still with God is that your own inner self rebels against God. Your own inner self finds it hard to say, Lord, I'm yours. Do with me as you will. You have to do battle against the world, the flesh, and the devil. And the world may be the traffic noise or whatever, and the flesh may be your tiredness, though it's more than that, and the devil is an excuse that we use rather than blame ourselves. But really what the flesh is ourselves still in rebellion, still wanting autonomy, still saying, Lord, I'll serve you anywhere, but please not Bangladesh. Or I'll serve you in any way you like, but please not with the druggies or whatever. This is prayer. And he comes down to the crunch, and the ultimate crunch when they're fast asleep. His friends, who he's asked not even to pray with him, but just to wait with him. The ultimate crunch is, Father, your will be done. He's prayed that they may not come to the time of trial. He's told Simon Peter that Satan wants to sift all of them. He knows that Simon is going to deny him, betray him, and he's prayed that Simon will come back after that, as indeed he did. He's prayed that your faith may not fail. He prays wonderful things for us, that our faith may not fail and that we may not come to the time of trial. But then he does come to the time of trial. And he prays, Father, your will be done. If you're willing, remove this cup from me. It's a bit like Abraham pleading and begging. Please, Lord, this is too much. I do not want to go through with this. The torture and the degradation and that slow, horrible death on the cross and the mockery and all it will involve and the pain. And I don't know what death itself feels like, but I imagine it isn't very nice. And all that stuff. Please, Lord, take it from me. Please, if there's another way to save the world, if there's another way to show your love, Lord, please. Please, Lord, you're God. You can find a better way than this, can't you? Please, Lord, is this horror necessary? Yet not my will, but yours be done. That is the heart of prayer. I may be wrong, and you think these things through. I remember years and years ago speaking at a conference on healing, and I upset some people very deeply because I said that when we pray for healing and minister healing in God's name and oil and anointing and laying on of hands and all the things that are there in Scripture and that I think we should do, we must always pray, your will be done. Even when it's our nearest and dearest who are seriously ill and we want them to get better. We must always pray, your will be done. And I was deeply challenged and told off by some people for saying that. Surely we can claim the healing because it's there in James 5 and we can command the sickness to go away because Jesus did. And we can do a lot of things and we can pray a lot and we can argue and we can plead and we can beg. But in the most critical moments of his life, at the very core of his ministry, Jesus prays, yet not my will but yours be done. That is submitting to God. One of my great theological heroes, one of the reformers of the 16th century who wrote some wonderful Bible teaching, suffered in his latter years with what we would now almost certainly call stomach cancer and died of that very painfully without drugs and things. And his last recorded words were based on a psalm, Lord, your hand is heavy upon me, but I am glad it is your hand. That's this, isn't it? Lord, I don't like this pain. I don't want to go through this stuff. I don't want the world to be so messed up, or my life, or my family, or the church. Please, Lord, put this right. Please, Lord, fix this. Please, Lord, heal her. Please, Lord, yet not my will, but yours be done. Prayer is dethroning our own selves and our own autonomy, telling God exactly how we'd like the world to be, and then telling him he's in charge and we submit. It's hard. If you're doing that and meaning it, it's physically grueling, hard, hard, hard work. And even in the cool of the evening in the spring, in the Holy Land, Jesus is sweating great drops as drops of blood as he prays. We pray it in the Lord's Prayer, don't we, every time, but it's so comfortable. Hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done. Your will be done, just the end of the line, really, it trips off the tongue. We need sometimes, just occasionally, to pray it very slowly. A line at a time, with a minute or two's pause after each line, to let it sink in. Not majoring on the Lord's Prayer now, but I mentioned it this morning as praying corporately, it's Our Father. May your name be honored, hallowed. May your kingdom come. May your will be done. Each of those is books and books of sermons, lives and lives of saints. Each of those is in some ways utterly impossible for us to pray, because each of those dethrones us from the throne of our lives. And each of those puts God back on the throne where he belongs. And in our world today, where the last word in what's right and wrong is human rights, human autonomy, and human choice, to pray against those things, which is what the Lord's Prayer does, is an absolute pitting of ourselves against the world. The world, the flesh, and the devil is an old formulation, but it's still absolutely true. And that's how prayer has to work. And it's not easy. Taking you to another prayer now, which is again at the very, very heart. It's just a few minutes earlier, or an hour or so earlier perhaps, and that's John 17. It's a different sort of prayer, sometimes called Jesus' high priestly prayer. Jesus' prayer for his disciples and for future disciples, the future church, the future of the church. Jesus looked up to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, so that the Son may glorify you." If we understand John's Gospel and we understand this prayer, Jesus' glory is the cross. Jesus' glory is his total, utter obedience to God, whatever it costs. If we pray for ourselves, which we're allowed and encouraged to do, you may pray for yourself as well as praying for others. If we pray for others, we want to pray for the very, very, very best for them, don't we? And the very best is that they glorify God. Which might mean that they go to the cross or suffer martyrdom for him. That's how Jesus sees it. His glory is being lifted up like the snake on the pole on the cross, that people may see him and believe. See his obedience. See his self-giving, self-emptying. See the horrible death he died for us. See that he rejects the claim to autonomy, put in modern language, and exemplifies obedience as the highest calling. Glorify your Son, so the Son may glorify you. We used to talk a long time ago about glorifying God in our death. We occasionally talk, but not much, about a good death. May we be known as those who glorified God in our lives and glorified God in our death. Wouldn't that be a great thing to have on your tombstone? The one thing I can guarantee is that it will mean you won't have lived a comfortable life. You may not even have died the death you would want if you had the choice. It's the whole caboodle that Jesus gives over to God, isn't it? Totally, everything. Of course, when you know this prayer, and I could live in John 17 pretty much, I hope, though it's chillingly challenging. The intimacy and the love and the relationship between Jesus and his Father is absolute. This can only be the prayer of someone who prays every day and always has done, and knows his Father's love totally. But boy, is it tough. He says, he goes on in verse 3 of John 17, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." He knows perfectly well his importance in the whole spiritual realm. He knows perfectly well that we have to believe in him And yet in his prayer he makes himself nothing. I glorified you on earth by finishing the work you gave me to do. So now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory I had in your presence before the world existed. And then he goes on and he prays for his disciples, and he prays a bit later on for those who believe through them, for the future church. He prays for unity, which is right at the heart of who he is and what he came to do. He prays for truth in the church and in the world. And he prays what? For us. Well, we come towards the end of the prayer in John 17, 24. Father, I desire that those also whom you've given me may be with me where I am, to see my glory which you've given me before you loved me before the foundation of the world. Righteous Father, the world does not know you, but I know you, and these know that you've sent me. I made your name known to them, and I will make it known, so that the love with which you've loved me may be in them and I in them. Do you see what he's doing there? He's praying that we may be where he is and that we may share his glory. That's his great high priestly prayer for us, that we may be with him where he is and that we may see his glory. Where is he at the point he's praying that? He's just about to go to the Garden of Gethsemane and pray in agony and be arrested. He's just about to receive his ultimate glory on this earth, which is to be lifted up on the cross. And then, of course, looking on ahead into the future, he's conscious of his own resurrection, which he's been talking about, and of his own return to his Father. And he's certainly praying that for us. But is he not also praying that we will be with him in the way of the cross and in the Garden of Gethsemane? Isn't he praying for us, his deep high priestly prayer for us, that we will become obedient even to death, the death of the cross? That, of course, is how Paul understands this in Philippians 2. It's how other parts of it, it's how Peter understands it clearly in his first epistle. It's all there. How do we pray for ourselves and for one another? That we'll walk faithfully with Jesus in the way of the cross, that we'll glorify God by our obedience through what he sends, that we will pray and mean, your will be done, that we will utterly reject all claims to autonomy or to be in charge of our own lives, that's how Jesus prays for us. Scary. How are we to pray for ourselves? How are we to enter into the place of prayer? How are we actually to pray for others? Well, it's the same stuff, isn't it? It's difficult stuff. I'm not pretending otherwise. It's really difficult stuff. Here I am, Lord. Take me. Break me. Use me. Lord, here are those whom I love. Take them, break them, use them. Glorify yourself through them. Break down the human pride and arrogance and selfishness. Break down the claims to be in charge of our own lives and destinies. Break down the claims to own anything other than acknowledge that everything belongs to him. Break us, Lord, and use us. That's his prayer for us in John 17. That's his prayer for himself in John 17. Deeply, 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 that's the pattern for our praying. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, your word is full of wonder and glory and joy, and yet your word humbles us and breaks us. Lord, help us to sit with you in the Garden of Gethsemane. Help us to pray with you and not fall asleep. Help us to share and know your glory, the glory of the cross, and the glory of obedience. Help us, Lord, as we pray, to pray your will be done, as we pray for ourselves and as we pray for others and as we pray for the world. Lord, we thank you for your astonishing grace and love. And we submit ourselves wholly to your will. In Jesus' name, amen.